Okay, well, we're back. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our gathering tonight on the Shabbat. I just want to say, people who are watching this, if you know my phone number, don't call. I think we forgot to turn the silent mode off. So there's always too much to do and you forget about it. But anyway, welcome to our Shabbat services tonight. We actually begin somewhat of a new series tonight, not really completely new. Remember, we were teaching all the divine names and titles of God in the Bible. We're actually going to do an extrapolation of that and now extend it to the second person of the divine Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, God's Son who was eternally begotten from the Father. And we are looking at the names and titles for him tonight, the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part one. So that's what we'll be doing tonight. We meet here every Friday night at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church here in Dallas, Texas. We meet in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. Folks, we're a ministry that not only believes in teaching the Word of God responsibly, soundly, and comprehensively, according to the established principles of biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. And a second major component of our ministry is that we believe in Jewish evangelism. We just don't talk about it. We don't have an annual seminar where everybody comes together and engages in academic discussions about Jewish evangelism. We actually hit the pavement and the streets and the byways and the highways, the shops, the malls, the hotels, the man and woman on the street in Israel. And we go to them and share the gospel that came from the Jewish people. We go and make the case for Jesus being the Messiah from their Bible, the Tanakh, from Genesis to Malachi. And then we show them from the Berit Chadashah, the New Testament, how that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made of sending a Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah. We have a newsletter, and this is the fall 2018 newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It is free. And in this fall 2018 edition that recently came out, the lead story is about some of the people we witnessed to and gave Hebrew Bibles to with Messianic gospel tracts. The Israelis we met and witnessed to and gave these Bibles out of Messianic gospel tracts in our March 2018 outreach. Romans 1:16 is very clear. It hasn't been rescinded. It hasn't changed over time. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. And that's why tonight I want to make another appeal. We need your financial help. We need your support so that we can continue to take the gospel to the Jewish people first, as was practiced by the Lord and the apostles. All of them went to the Jewish people first. Jesus to offer the Messianic kingdom, and then the apostles proclaiming the gospel. We follow in their footsteps, and we need your help. Any donation amount we will be profoundly grateful for. If you're interested in supporting this outreach coming up, in 9 days, I will be returning to Israel from October 14th to October 23rd for what will be this ministry's 45th gospel outreach to Israel. We've been doing this now for 19 years. So we're not some amateurs here. We're not greenhorns. We've been doing this for a long, long time. And I'm boldly saying that we're worthy of any serious Bible believers' financial support who takes Scripture seriously, takes the commands of God seriously, insofar as when they read Romans 1:16, they agree, yes, the church must take the gospel to the Jewish people. Not many churches and ministries are doing this today. Going to the Jewish people first within the context of the Great Commission has become the great omission of the Great Commission. And that is sad and it is tragic. but not us. We go back with the humility, the gentleness, and the love of Yeshua the Messiah for His people and bring to them the good news of Yeshua, the good news of the gospel within its Hebraic context. So we need your help. And if you would help us, there is a donate link below the title of tonight's message. You can go on there and donate, and every donation is tax deductible. So we really need your help, folks, so that we can continue, so that we can go in October. And God willing, we're going to go back in December. So this upcoming outreach on October 14th will be our second for 2018 and our 45th gospel outreach overall. Also, I co-host a Bible teaching show on the Now Television Network. The program is called Thy Word is Truth. It's on every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time on Now TV. Here is the website, www.thenownetwork.org. And Dr. Daniel Woodhead and I teach on there every week. We alternate. He was on this past Thursday. I will be on this Thursday. If you would like, again, to check us out, see what our ministry is about, you can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. At the end of October, I'll be teaching Introduction to Apologetics at Schofield Biblical Institute. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be ready always to give a defense for the faith from those who ask of us with gentleness and respect. This class will equip you to be an effective apologist who can defend the faith with intelligent depth and reason. So I would highly recommend you take this course. You can get a hold of the president of Schofield Bible Institute, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. His number, phone number is 877-706-2479. And you can also access the school website at www.schofieldinstitute.org. All right, folks, we're in a new series, but really a sub-series of the broader series we have been doing in here on all the divine names and titles of God in the Bible. Now we're going to move from the first person of the triune Godhead, God the Father, and now we're going to examine the divine names and titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the names and titles ascribed to Him in Scripture. So this, new sub-series of the larger series we've been doing will now focus on the august person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So since that is exclusively focused on Him, I'm saying this is part one of that. Again, an excellent book that I found invaluable in my research is Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Divine Names and Titles of God in the Bible. It's an excellent resource. I would highly recommend that book. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said twice in Luke 24 that He is prophesied throughout the Scriptures. Of course, when He said the Scriptures to the disciples after He rose from the dead, He was referring to the Old Testament. Again, the Jews call this the Tanakh, which is an acronym for the Torah, the Navi'im, and the Ketuvim, Tanakh. Christians call it the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is not only found throughout the Old Testament, obviously He's also present throughout the New Testament. Names, many names are given to Him. And like with God the Father, these names and titles reveal to us a function, an attribute, or aspect of His divine and human character. Now remember, there's only one person in the Godhead who is both God and man. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. It's not God the Father or God the Spirit. It's God the Son who is the God-man. God is not one person revealed through three different ways. That's the heresy of modalism. Condemned, rightly condemned by the church. Unfortunately, that kind of teaching that God is only one person and He reveals Himself through three different ways is the official teaching of denominations like the UPC, i.e. the United Pentecostal Church. That's modalism. It's heresy, and it's promoting a foreign god to Scripture, another god that cannot save. So yes, it is important to believe in the Trinity. You have to have the right identity for God. And it's disconcerting to hear some Christians regulate the Trinity to just a secondary truth that's open for debate and optional for belief. No, it's not. It is a historic essential of the Christian faith, necessary for salvation. I'm doing recording on Facebook. I'm on Facebook twice a week now, 12:30, Tuesdays and Thursdays, Central Time, and I'm doing an extensive series on the history of heresy in the church called Heresiology. So we cover modalism and Sabellianism, which is a form of modalism. We cover that quite extensively. Already have in a lecture. But yes, God, properly known, properly identified through the Word of God, is one God, three persons. What theologians have rightly and accurately said, the plurality of three persons in one Godhead. And you see it intimated in the Old Testament with the Hebrew name for God, Elohim, which suggests a plurality of persons in one Godhead. And it is a composite unity. So the Lord, the Father, and the Son share the same attributes, the only difference being that it was God the Son who took on humanity. The Father didn't become the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. That's modalism. That's straight up heresy. Jesus is a distinct person within the Godhead. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the other two persons of the Trinity. Are we clear on that? That being said, the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ are beautifully strewn throughout the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to look at these major divine names and titles for the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in detail. But right now, I just kind of want to give you an overview from Genesis to Revelation, what these individual 66 books of the Bible say about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through these quickly. You'll be able to replay this since we're on online on Facebook, live video. Okay, in Genesis we find Jesus is our Creator. In Exodus, He is the Passover Lamb. In Leviticus, He is the Holy High Priest. In Numbers, He's water in the desert. In Deuteronomy, He is our eagle's wings of deliverance. He is the preeminent prophet to come, Deuteronomy 18. In Joshua, He is the supreme commander of the armies of the Lord. In Judges, He is the Lord of peace. Ruth, He is our kinsman redeemer. 1 Samuel, He is the prophet, priest and king, anointed by God and the Spirit. 2 Samuel, He is the rock of salvation. 1 Kings, builder of a temple that will never fall. 2 Kings, He is the reigning king without rival. 1 Chronicles, He is the son of David that is coming to rule. 2 Chronicles, Jesus is the king who reigns eternally. In Ezra, He is priest proclaiming freedom and teaching God's word. In Nehemiah, He is the one who restores what is broken. In Esther, He is the protector of His people. Job, He is the mediator between God and man. In Psalms, the Lord Jesus is our song in the morning and in the night. In Proverbs, He is our wisdom and strong tower. In Ecclesiastes, He is our meaning for life. In Song of Solomon, He is the author of faithful love. In Isaiah, He is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, He is the weeping Messiah. In Lamentations, He bears the wrath of God for us. In Ezekiel, He is the Son of Man. In Daniel, He is the Son of God with us in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, He is the faithful husband who comes after us when we fall away. In Joel, He is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, He delivers us with justice from oppression. In Obadiah, He is mighty to save. In Jonah, He is the great missionary to the Gentile world. In Micah, He is the King of Israel who existed from eternity and the one who casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. In Nahum, he proclaims future world peace. In Habakkuk, he crushes injustice and saves those who are righteous by faith in him. Amen. In Zephaniah, he is the warrior who saves. In Haggai, he restores our worship. And he is the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he is Lord and King over the earth. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness who brings healing in his wings. In Matthew, now we go to the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. In Matthew, he is Messiah who is King. In Mark, he is Messiah who is servant. In Luke, he is Messiah who is deliverer. In John, he is Messiah who is God in the flesh. In Acts, the Spirit who dwells in his people, the one who gives the Spirit to his people. In Romans, he's the power of God unto salvation. In 1 Corinthians, Jesus is our conqueror over death, our resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he is the down payment of what's to come. In Galatians, he is our freedom from legalistic bondage. He is our inheritance. In Ephesians, he is our peace at the right hand of the Father. In Philippians, he is our joy, the God that supplies all our needs. In Colossians, he holds the supreme position over all things and in all things. In 1 Thessalonians, he is our comfort in the last days. In 2 Thessalonians, he is our returning King. In 1 Timothy, Jesus is our crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy, he is our helper. In Titus, he is our blessed hope. In Philemon, he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he is our great high priest. In James, he is the great physician. In 1 Peter, Jesus is our hope in times of suffering. In 2 Peter, he is the restorer of all things. In 1 John, the Lord Jesus is our love and light. 2 John, he is God come in the flesh. 3 John, he is our prosperity, health, and peace. In Jude, Jesus is the Lord coming with his saints from heaven. And in Revelation, the last book of the 66 books that make up the inspired, infallible Word of God, the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he is coming again, the one who will make all things new. So that is a quick review and summary of how Jesus is present in all 66 books of the Bible. Undoubtedly, there are many more symbolic designations for God, names, titles, and so forth that we could cite. God is like a lamp, a friend, a horn. He is a mainstay, a mountain, etc. But again, we have to somewhat streamline our study. And as we have looked at the various names and titles for God in the previous series, we have seen that the Lord Jesus, as the sharer of the divine nature with the Father, also has these same names and titles that he shares with the Father, both being God. And so as we move from the divine names and titles for God the Father, we've looked at that. We now move to the names for the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I shall approach these in alphabetical order. We will look at the names for Jesus given to him throughout Scripture, the names and titles given to the Messiah throughout Scripture in alphabetical order. And so we first see him, he is called Adam, or the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47. There Paul calls the Lord Jesus the last Adam. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And then jumping down to 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In Paul's remarkable analogy of the natural body and the spiritual body, he connects creation with redemption by referring to the first man, Adam, and the second man, the last Adam. The second man, but last Adam, for there will never be another federal head of mankind, no doubt, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of his titles, the last Adam. Paul reminds us that the Adam of creation was the figure of him, Jesus, the last Adam to come. Romans 5:14. The name Adam occurs about 30 times in Scripture. It's derived from the word blood in Hebrew, Adam, underscoring the fact that biological life is dependent upon the circulation of blood. And it was the last Adam who shed his blood to redeem us and give us eternal life. The original Adam was created in innocence, but transgressed, and all who descended from him were born in sin. They were conceived in sin. Psalm 51:5. Thus fallen, Adam became the head of the race, tainted by his sin, as Paul says in Romans 5:15. Through the offense of one, that would be Adam, many were made dead. But the last Adam, the second man, the man Christ Jesus, came as the last Adam, and he is now head of another race, the redeemed race. He was born holy, remained sinless, and in his victorious power over death became head of the redeemed race. Innocence and paradise forfeited by the first Adam cannot be regained, but holiness, heaven, and eternal life are ours through the sacrifice of the last Adam. The gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. Note here that Paul divides mankind into two companies. Those who are in Adam and the rest who are in Jesus Christ. Paul said, in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. The core of the gospel is that although we are born fallen in Adam and under condemnation of eternal death, we can, through grace, become new creatures in Christ Jesus, having the assurance of life forevermore. This transference from the offense of Adam to the grace of Jesus Christ is related to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, producing the spiritual rebirth in those who believe in Jesus. John 3:6-7. The first Adam and the last Adam stand over humanity as heads of mankind. And you will either go through Adam and die in Adam and suffer condemnation and eternal separation from God. One stream of humanity is following under that example set forth by the first Adam. There's another stream of humanity who has believed in the gospel, and they are now following the last Adam, and for them they have eternal life and a glorious reward waiting for them in heaven after death. All that is fleshly in our nature is inherited from the first Adam. In every true son of God, it is dying daily, however, and will ultimately die altogether. All that is spiritual in our nature, we inherit from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is immortal. It is rising daily. We will ultimately be raised as an immortal body. I think it's interesting that in the birth records of Jesus, Matthew sets forth the incarnation in its Jewish connection. It is the legal line of succession from David, royalty, and Abraham, promise, and down through Joseph, the supposed but foster father of Jesus. Luke relates the incarnation in connection with the human family and so gives us the civil genealogical tree of Jesus through his mother, Miriam, Mary. And this genealogy goes through the mother of Jesus up to Adam, whose sin, Adam's sin, necessitated the birth and death and resurrection of him who became one of the human race minus its inherited evil tendencies. For he was born holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So Jesus is rightfully called the last Adam. Or if you want to number this logically, he would be the second Adam. The first man, Adam, came into being as a living existence. The last Adam, Jesus, as a life-giving spirit. Yet not first was the spiritual, but the animal. Then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, a vessel of clay, made from the earth, the dust of the ground, literally. God created Adam directly. There was no test case of umpteen different pre-human species that evolved into the first man. Scripture teaches no such thing. God created Adam immediately, directly, and supernaturally. But he was a man of the earth, created from the ground. Ah, but the second man is from heaven. As was the vessel of clay, so are the sons of clay. And as is the heavenly one, so are the sons of heaven. And as we have borne the image of the vessel of clay, we who believe shall surely bear also the image of the heavenly one. Amen. So Jesus is the last Adam. Names of Jesus. We have the last Adam. First Corinthians 14. Forty-five through forty-eight. I'll just put that. Now, moving on in our alphabetical order of the titles of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is also called Advocate in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He is called Advocate. Let's go there. Another divine name for the Lord Jesus is Advocate. And 1 John 2, 1 and 2 states, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Look at that word advocate there. Literally in the Greek, that translates to counselor, comforter, helper. Jesus said in John 16, 7 that he would send us a helper. That's the same word in Greek as found here in 1 John 2, 1. Advocate. What does that mean, advocate? Well, first of all, the word was commonly understood in first century to mean one who is a defense attorney. A modern day concept of the term would be defense attorney. One who defends you from false accusation. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us daily before God as he did with Job, slandering our character, saying because we have sinned that Jesus should not continue to own us as his own. And the devil does this knowing full well that our salvation is not dependent upon our striving to be sinless, but it's dependent upon the unmerited grace of God, who out of love sent us a Savior who could keep the law for us perfectly and then pay for the penalty of the law we broke by enduring God's wrath for our sins upon himself on the cross. And all that, Jesus is our heavenly divine advocate. And as I said, the same Greek term here, advocate, in 1 John 2:1 is translated in the Gospel of John as comforter. And in John's Gospel, it refers to the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, 26, John 15:26, John 16:7, which I cited that passage earlier. The difference is the name may in some measure explain the difference in the mission of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit pleads with us in our hearts and produces peace and comfort. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us that we may not sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as our legal advocate, our defense attorney, pleads for us in heaven before the presence of God the Father. And He sits at His right hand as our defense attorney in the heavenly court. And there the Lord Jesus advocates our cause before the throne of God against Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. If we do sin, we are to confess it. And He pleads then the efficacy of His precious blood shed on our behalf. Notice we are to confess directly to God. We don't go to some man in some confessional booth to find forgiveness from God. There's only one mediator now between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And John here is saying that if we confess our sins to God, Jesus then will plead the efficacy of His blood, which is more than enough to wash us from our sins, past, present, and future, and it atones for us. Jesus, we are told, as our legal defense attorney, lives forevermore to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. When you sin, immediately confess it and ask the Lord Jesus to plead the merits of His shed blood for you and receive that forgiveness there and now. And when we do this, we are certainly blessed. Blessed because we have two divine advocates, really. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ above in heaven. The Holy Spirit is our gracious, encouraging comforter. And Jesus, also as an advocate, is our legal proxy, if you will, or attorney, who is continuing to function as such for us before the face of the Father, even now. Certainly we have Jesus as our counselor, but His advocacy is distinct from His counsel. In the latter, He speaks to us, but as the advocate, He pleads for us with God. If we were in trouble about any matter of the law, we would, if we're practical about it, immediately seek the advice of an attorney, a legal counselor, to make our case clear, to defend ourselves. In such a case, then, a legal advocate would be necessary to plead our cause, for to be our own advocate, our own legal defense, is folly indeed. Further, confidence is ours, as our attorney is one well acquainted with the ways of the court, and at the same time is thoroughly interested and empathetic in what we find ourselves in, and therefore He is able to undertake our case. And indeed, Jesus fulfills the cry of Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:58. O Lord, You have pleaded the causes of my soul. Other points familiar to us in the work of an earthly defense attorney or advocate, enabling us to more fully appreciate the unceasing advocacy of Jesus in heaven, are these. First, He must be wise and learned in the ways of the court. This our heavenly advocate is, according to Colossians 2:3. Second, He must belong to the law, which is the rule for Him in practice. Jesus satisfied the law for us by his death and his perfectly obedient life. And likewise, he fulfilled the law for us by his obedience. Galatians 3:13, Galatians 4:4, and I add Romans 5:19. Third, he must have the judge's ear more than others, having full authority to speak, which Jesus has. John 11:42. What is the ground of the Lord Jesus' legal pleading on our behalf? Well, it is the ground, no less, of Calvary, which gives him all prevailing power with the judge of all the earth. Fourth, he must be careful to keep up the honor of the judge to prevent any contempt of court. In his high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus, our heavenly advocate, illustrated this feature. Because of all they are in themselves, God the Son and God the Spirit are alone qualified to intercede in and for us. And they are our only intercessors. The Bible says that Jesus the Son, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are our only two intercessors now in the present church age. That doesn't mean you and I can't pray for one another. That's not what I'm saying. But to appear before God as a perfect intermediary requires a power we do not have. It requires the very power of God coming from God Himself. And this God the Son, and this God, this Holy Spirit, has. Intercessors, they are. And they are two intercessors. One from within us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and one above in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, the mother of our Lord, nor any so-called saints have no access to God on our behalf in this way. Scripture makes no allowance for that. It is as simple as that. We have only one advocate in the presence of God right now, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's ears are open to our every plea presented on our behalf by the advocate above, inspired by the advocate below, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says we are to come to the Father in His name and no other name, because there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, as Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now we move on. Jesus is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. Our defense attorney. Next, he is the Almighty. Yes, the man Jesus is called the Almighty. Another obvious affirmation that Jesus is more than a man. He is very God of very God. He is called Almighty, folks. How the Jehovah's Witnesses and other Arian dupes can get around this when they try to deny that Jesus is God. No man in Scripture is called Almighty. That is a power and capability that belongs to God alone. Yet, Jesus calls Himself the Almighty. Thus, He must be God. Almighty. Revelation 1:8. And 15:3. Let's look at those quickly. Revelation 1:8. Now, this is Jesus speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos. I preached the gospel on the Isle of Patmos and had a person get saved there. That was awesome, but that's for another time. Revelation 1:8, Jesus is saying to John here, I am the Alpha and the Omega. We'll look at that title later on, the Alpha and the Omega. He goes on, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The Lord Jesus is affirming his deity here in that he calls himself the Almighty. It's interesting to note that the term Almighty God occurs 8 times in Revelation, underscoring that God's power is supreme over all the cataclysmic 21 cosmic judgments that will fall on the earth during the tribulation period. Jesus is Almighty in that he exercises sovereign, supreme control and power over every person, object, and event, and not one single solitary molecule is out of place. All is under his control, not only in this physical universe, but in the dimensions beyond. Jesus exercises all power over life, and yes, in death and beyond death. His power extends everywhere. And here he is claiming to be the Almighty God. So again, this is another explicit proof text that affirms Jesus is more than just a man. He is God in the flesh, the Almighty God. And you know, Jesus did affirm his almightiness. Another word for that is omnipotence, all power. Almighty and omnipotence are synonymous. They mean the same, possessing all power. When the Lord Jesus gave the church the Great Commission, he affirmed that he had all the power for them to carry out this Great Commission from his ascension to the end of the age. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." And did you know also that an apostle acknowledged that Jesus had all power? That was Paul in the book of Colossians. We won't read the whole chapter, but I refer you to chapter 1. Paul affirms that Jesus exercises supreme power as God Almighty. Quite a confession. Quite a confession here. So then again, Jesus affirms he is Almighty God. Then we go to Revelation 15:3. Let's go to verse 3 of Revelation 15. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great. So they're singing this to God the Father and also the Lamb, who is Jesus. And what did they say? "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Apart from Paul's solitary use of the word Almighty in 2 Corinthians 6:18, it is peculiar to the last book of the Bible. As I said, in the book of Revelation, the word Almighty is used 8 times, indicating that the almightiness of deity has been a rock of strength to afflicted saints of all ages. The Almighty is not simply the witness of omnipotent power, but signifies the one who has all power to impart, to empower, to sustain, to preserve. And it's no accident that this word is found throughout the book of Revelation, and therefore associated with the adverse and very difficult circumstances of God's people as they go through the most unparalleled time of horror and judgment in human history. So the saints living at that time, the tribulation saints, the 144,000, they will see the power of Almighty God demonstrated in stark contrast to the chaos that will ensue as a fallout to the 21 judgments that will fall upon this earth, taking half of mankind with them. The judgments will take half the world's population. Yet in that, God affirms, wields, and shows His power as the Almighty. Positively, though, the name Almighty is a title full of hope, strength, and consolation for believers. After his marvelous introduction, John closes with a marvelous description of the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one which is and which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And he, in that role, has never failed as the one Almighty in sustaining his redeemed children, yet equally Almighty in judgment on those who blatantly reject his claims. They will experience the full fury of God's almighty power when he judges them for their wicked and inexcusable unbelief. And that will reach its crescendo, of course, in the future tribulation period, as outlined in the book of Revelation. It is because of Christ's almightiness that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or could possibly think, in the words of Paul in Ephesians. Jesus is almighty, and he proved his power in every way. He proved his almighty power over the devil when he cast demons out of people, setting them free. Jesus demonstrated his almighty power over the natural elements. Who is this that even the waves of the sea and the wind obey him? The Lord Jesus Christ, as Almighty God, demonstrated his power over the great leveler of us all. That would be death, when he rose from the dead. And the Lord Jesus will exercise his almighty power and rule perfectly over the earth with the first and last perfect government ever in human history when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign 1,000 years over the earth. And judging from the state of governments of the world, that could not come any sooner. And may it come sooner than later. So the Lord Jesus affirms he is Almighty God, and in doing so, he is claiming the same omnipotence that the God of the Old Testament has. Moving on, then, we come to Alpha Omega. Alpha and Omega, which again is Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 22:13. Alpha and Omega. Revelation 1:8 and 22:13. We saw in Revelation 1:8 that the Lord Jesus calls himself the Almighty, and he also says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As you know, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. An alphabet, in whatever language, of course, is constructed to make up coherent words, to communicate through those words knowledge and understanding. And here Jesus is using the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. In Hebrew, he would be the Aleph and the Tov. In English, he would be the A and the Z and everything in between. Among the numerous and impressive divine titles in Revelation, none is attention-catching as this one. The divine speaker announces of himself, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." All authority is Christ to announce his own titles and glories. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. As Alpha, He is the beginning of all things that are good. He is the source. He is the beginning of all revealed truth, of all promise given, and of all testimony committed to men. This title can intimate His relationship to creation. He is the spring from which the river of grace flows. And the question we ask, is He our Alpha in our lives? Is He the beginning, the first, the preeminent one to whom we first defer to? Do we begin every phase of life with Him from the outset? As Omega, He is also our end. He is the goal, the consummation of our walk and faith. And the end, Jesus is the end of our lives as the Omega should be, for the exclusive glorification of Him. The Westminster Confession said, what is the goal of man? Man's chief end is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Jesus is the one who starts, and He is the one that will finish. All of our testing here as we travel as pilgrims here below is between Him as our Alpha and Omega. To Him as the end, all gravitate. All begin and all conclude with the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning of all testimony is in God, and the end to sinners in Him. In Him as the Omega is finished what as the Alpha He began. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is what? The author and finisher of our faith. And though we get in the way sometimes of that, nevertheless, the counsel and work of the Lord shall stand. Because when He begins something, you can bet your last dollar to the penny that He will finish it. The Lord Jesus then is our A and Z, if we want to translate this to English alphabet. He is our A and Z and all in between, the center and circumference of all things, with past, present, future, all under His control. Once we realize that He is the beginning point and the end point, then the stress goes out of living. When we realize this and rest in the joy of all Christ is in Him. Self. Whether we think of creation, revelation, redemption, history, or personal experience, Christ Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Let us then aspire to truthfully confess that Jesus is everything in our lives from A to Z. When it comes to our desires, plans, ambitions, is He first and last? In every phase of life inspired by His Spirit, is it marked for His glory from beginning to end? Remember, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word was with God. Genesis 1:1 vis-a-vis John 1:1. Jesus was with God in eternity past from the beginning, and He is the Omega who said, "It is finished." All that was necessary for our salvation, He alone accomplished from beginning to end. You and I cannot add to our salvation with our puny, sin-stained works. It is all from Him, by Him, to Him, through Him, from beginning to end. Amen? What tranquility is ours, and how life is made radiant with His favor when Jesus is all and in all to our hearts. To have Him answer to the whole alphabet of life is to spell out the language of heaven. And then lastly, we look at the Lord Jesus as the great Amen. Revelation 3:14, the great Amen. Jesus is the great Amen. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodicea write, these things says the Amen. The word Amen occurs over 80 times in Scripture. This interjection and expression of solemn ratification or of approval is only once used as a personal name of Jesus here in Revelation 3:14. In ancient times, in Hebrew culture, the word Amen, translated to Amen, was to affirm something with an emphatic reinforcement. Our Lord, the true Amen, had a unique habit of starting a sentence with an Amen. Some of your translations will say, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. Other translations will use the English word, Verily, verily, I say unto you. The modern day translations use, Truly, truly, I say unto you. But literally in the Greek, when Jesus would say that, the verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you preface, it literally reads, Amen, Amen, I say to you. The word verily or amen is another translation of the Greek word for amen. The Hebrew form is truly. It is an affirmative response which implies the soul's agreement to the truth of what is uttered. Used as a substantive, it signifies truth, the God of truth, or, as Isaiah 65:16 says, or in the margin, that verse can also read the God of Amen. When employed as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because He is faithful and true, and the one through whom the purposes of God are established. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, concerning the Amen of Jesus. I'll read it here once I get to it. 2 Corinthians 1:20. You know this verse, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, Amen. Amen is the Hebrew word we get Amen from, the word of affirmation. Jesus is the collective yes of God to all the promises He has made. The oft-repeated phrase Jesus used in the gospel, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say unto you, usually introduced a new revelation of the mind of God. For example, Matthew 16:28, Mark 9:1. In the Old Testament, the Israelites used the word amen to indicate their assent to a law and their willingness to submit to a law and the penalty attached to the breach of it. Deuteronomy 27:15. Nehemiah 5:13. The word amen also expressed acquiescence in another's prayer. 1 Kings 1:36. And it was mean to say so too. When uttered by God, amen meant it is and shall be so. And when used by men, implied, so let it be. The early church associated the amen with prayers and thanksgivings, and when personally employed, expressed the individual's response to mean, let it be so. Used elsewhere in Scripture as an adverb, but by John with the definite article, the Amen, used in Revelation 3:14, is thereby added as another glorious descriptive title to the long list our blessed Lord Jesus has. Men and even the church have utterly failed to make good the promises and truth of God. And it's no coincidence that Jesus calls himself the Amen here when he's addressing the apostate church of Laodicea, as if to say that when the church in the last days is rife with universal apostasy, departing from the Word of God, which is happening now, Jesus will remain faithful to keep his word to the remnant who are faithful to him. Amen? So there's no accident here that Jesus says, I am the Amen, when he's knocking on the door of a church who, by their apostasy, indifference, and materialism, have forced him out of the church, so to speak. The Lord Jesus is the true Amen in that he is the promises and truth of God. The promises and truths of God kept and revealed. In Christ's own august person, we have the guarantee that every promise, every truth from God will be amened. It is, and it shall be so. When Jesus prefaced his solemn utterances with verily, verily, or amen, amen, in the Gospels, he revealed himself as the source of all certainty and truth. With him there was never any guesswork, conjecture, or equivocation, for he came as the one that is holy and that is true. He will stick true to his word in the end. There's no evolving on an issue God has spoken about in Scripture and said, this is good, this is evil, this is light, this is darkness. This is wicked, this is righteous, this is truth, this is heresy. Our Lord Jesus is not malleable as putty as the liberal churches and their heretical theologians would have him to be, creating a Jesus after their own warped and sin-centered image. No, he remains faithful as God's Word, both written and living through him. Jesus spoke of what he knew and testified what he had seen, John 3:11. And therefore was thus the faithful and true witness. The late Archbishop Trench suggests that three things constitute a true, reliable witness. And that is, he must have an eyewitness of what he relates. He must possess competence to relate what he has seen, and he must be willing to do so. That sounds like Jesus through and through. As Jesus possessed these very characteristics in perfection and combined them in himself, he is humanity's most trustworthy witness. He will ever remain the wonderful Amen, whom God the Father sealed. Salvation brought to the sons of men, and love divine revealed. He is reliable. He will do as he says. And he will be faithful to the end. What he promises, he will always keep, because he is the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen. And it's no accident, folks, that in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, what is the last word? The last word of all 66 books of the Bible. It would be the word Amen. In relationship to Jesus promising his return. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It is affirmed. It is attested to as fact. And it will be carried out. Yes, that is the guarantee of God's amen. Well, thank you for being with us tonight. And until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.